Gracious and loving God, as we bow our heads to you, we ask that you would touch our lives and open our hearts and minds. We know that you have greater things to speak to us than we know about. And you have a desire for our lives that is for good, for wholeness, for greater things than we can imagine. So we bow. We open ourselves to you and let you come in and transform us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been thinking about walls a lot lately, particularly because I was given this text of Nehemiah to speak on. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah next week as well. And Nehemiah has a whole book attributed to him, and yet we don't know a lot about him. We do know he was not a prophet, and he was not a king. Didn't seem to be anybody remarkable. We know that this account of Nehemiah was actually a part of one book, which was Nehemiah and Ezra together in the Hebrew Scriptures. We have old copies of them together. And yet Ezra was a prophet. Ezra spoke powerfully to the people of God when they came back from exile to renew and restore them in their relationship with God. But Nehemiah, he really doesn't do anything particularly spiritual. He builds a wall. He orchestrates a 52-day rebuilding project on a 2.5-mile-long wall that went all the way around Jerusalem. Now, this was an important wall. We don't live with walls in our day, but this was a very important wall to the people of Israel. And this was a wall that King Nebuchadnezzar had torn down 137 years ago. Imagine where we were 137 years ago. This is a wall he tore down. In fact, he tore down all the walls of all the fortified cities all through Israel. The result is, if you're used to living with walls, the rest of these inhabitants now had nothing. They were left exposed. They were vulnerable. They were helpless in light of marauding bandits, in light of wild animals that could go through the town. And the weather, the effects of weather even impacted them. Walls gave them some sense of security. And isn't that why we build walls? For the sake of security? In fact, we build walls to assure our security so we can put bad guys behind them. We build prisons, right? We build walls and we establish people in those prisons, say, you stay there and we'll have a nice life out here. Barbed wire and electronic surveillance and towers, that's all okay. It makes us secure. But the security provided by walls was not always mandated by who they were keeping in. In fact, most of the great walls in history are about who they kept out. Think about the Great Wall of China with me. Anybody ever been to the Great Wall of China? I know it's a tourist spot. Some people have been there. Yeah. The Great Wall of China, they started building it in the 7th century BC, before Jesus. And they finished building it in 1368 AD, after Jesus. That's a huge time, in fact, but it was a huge wall. It was 5,500 miles long. That's the other side of the country and back, kind of. That's how long this wall was. And it's in northern China, along the traditional borders of China with the steppe mountains. So it was meant to keep those marauding nomadic tribes out of the rest of China. It's a series of fortifications. And ultimately, they got around them. In 122 AD, Emperor Hadrian built a 73-mile-long wall in Great Britain. It divided Britain in half. It went from sea to sea. And this wall was established so that you could say, on this side of the wall, this is the Roman civilization. This is life. And on the other side of the wall, it's dangerous, it's barbaric. This is where the Picts and the ancient Britons would live. It was 25 feet tall. You can see the remains of it today, but its height was a technical challenge to the uncivilized, to the barbarians, and it confronted them, it threatened them. The Berlin Wall was a wall that you and I, many of us, knew and experienced and saw. The Berlin Wall, built in 1961, surrounded the western portion of the city of Berlin. It was built by the Soviets basically to keep all those western influences in. But the reality was it served kind of as prison walls for the eastern Europeans, the East Germans, and kept them out of freedom and the life that they wanted. It was torn down in 1989. And every year on October 3rd, Germany celebrates Reunification Day when the wall was torn down. There are all kinds of walls in our life. Today we want to talk about the wall in Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city had always had a wall around it. Back when the Jebusites had it, before King David conquered this city and established his throne in that community. And they maintained a wall around the 32 acres that was originally Jerusalem. Under King Hezekiah, the city is now 135 acres and surrounded by a wall. And that wall is a 39-foot tall wall. It's got to be close to the ceiling here. And 16 and a half feet wide. So that's the wall that God is now calling Nehemiah to rebuild. And the rebuilt wall will actually stand until years after Jesus' death. It's torn down in 70 AD when the Romans absolutely leveled Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, and it's left down for 200 years. The wall that you see in my travel picture here that's just beyond, I'm at the Garden of Gethsemane looking across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And there's a wall right along the edge there. And that wall was built in 1535 by the Ottoman Empire. So there are still walls around cities, and they're important for their distinction. Now, I tell you all that, not so you'll be experts on walls, but so that you can understand what a massive undertaking this is. 2.5 miles long, 39 feet tall, 16.5 feet wide. Who would undertake such a thing? This is not fixing your backyard fence. Why would anyone undertake that monumental task if they don't have the resources and they don't have the power? Nehemiah was not royalty. Nehemiah didn't have any authority or power. He probably had never lived in Jerusalem. He may never have visited Jerusalem. He just knew the stories about Jerusalem. But something grabbed him. Actually, we know it was someone grabbed him. Someone grabbed his heart and his soul and wouldn't let it go. So let's see if we can figure that out in our text this morning. The first portion of it is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. So what would cause Nehemiah to respond like that to this news? What would cause him to cry, to weep for days, to pray? What would it take for you to respond that way? What kind of situation? What kind of impact would that be? You know, 70 years before Nehemiah, before this event, King Cyrus, who conquered Babylon, who defeated King Nebuchadnezzar's country, inherited all these refugees, and he sent 50,000 of them back to Judah. Well, Judah's population was originally 250,000 or more. And half of that had been decimated by the war. So half of them had either been killed by war, by famine, or had been taken into exile. The rest were scattered all around the world. They figured there are about 20,000, from 250 to 20,000 people living in the land at that time. Living there was tough. When the returnees arrived, they were able to rebuild the temple somewhat, but it was terribly hard. They were always under threat. So God put this desperate people on the heart of Nehemiah. That's why he responded that way. But what could he do? I mean, really? Rebuild a city? Rebuild a wall? How could he possibly do such a thing? It was an insurmountable wall for him as well. So what do you do? What do you do when what is before you is too big for you? What do you do when it's insurmountable? You don't have the power and you don't have the ability and you don't have the wisdom to get it done. What do you do? Last Sunday, some of us on the mission leadership team got to have lunch with a guy named Doc Henley. And Doc Henley is the founder of a mission program that we support as a church called Wine to Water. And they are about getting clean water to children around the world. Doc describes himself as ordinary. He said, I was not a good student. I wasn't a good athlete. I was not someone you would expect to do something that is exceptional. In fact, he was merely a bartender. But then his heart got broken by God for children who are dying without clean water. Do you realize that the number one killer of children in the world is the lack of clean water? Think about that. So Doc Henley and the people around him invested the last 10 years and taken Wine to Water from something that happened in a bar to something that now goes around the world. It drills wells. Robin White, one of our church members, is about to head off into Ethiopia to drill a well for people to have clean water. They set up water purification systems so that people can drink the local water. And then they train the people in how to do this, how to maintain that, so they can have a significant source of clean water. And we are partnering with them, with people around the world. You see, Doc refused to let who he was and what he didn't know become a wall to keep him from accomplishing what God had called him to do. Somehow he found in that call, what I'll call a crack in the wall, an opening, something by which he decided, I'm going to go through this no matter what it takes. And he stepped through in faith. Would we do that? What walls are there in your own life right now that would keep you back, that would hem you in, maybe even keep you out of trusting God? Nehemiah refused to be locked out. His heart was so broken by these people that he went to the only one he knew could find an opening, and that's where he went on his knees before the God of all creation, and he prayed. For days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven, he says, verse 4. Now the lesson we take from Nehemiah is this, that when you look at walls of the impossible, with the heart that God has broken, you can find all kinds of doorways, all kinds of entrances to go through and accomplish the work of God. You see, besides rebuilding the wall, and this is what I really like about Nehemiah, he didn't just build walls, he built gates. He built openings in the wall. There are 10 openings in that ancient wall of Jerusalem. 7 of them are major thoroughfares where travel and commerce went in and out, and people came and went into that great city. And greatness in a city is not established by who you keep out. It's about who comes and goes out in the name of God. Change our world. We know one rabbi that came and went through those city gates. While the wall itself gave them security, everyone knows that walls will be compromised at some time. Enemies go through them. They go around them. They go over them. We even know they go under them. But walls also help give definition to the city, to the people. They have a place. This is our place. This is where we belong. This is who we are. And for Judah, that identity is tied deeply into their relationship with God. This was a spiritual thing to have a place to be secure, because this is the place that God had promised them back in Exodus. This is the place. And this is the place where the king rules, and this is the temple wherein God's presence dwells. It's the core of who they are as people. God's people needed the place, and the enemies knew it. The enemies knew it, and that's why they opposed them. Early in the reign of King Artaxerxes, we're at the 20th year in his reign in our text, early in his reign, these enemies went to Artaxerxes and said, look, they're going to rebuild the city, and there are rules against that. He went back through the royal archives. He found the writings 100 years before that said no one can rebuild these walls, and he reasserted them, and he established them and said, this is it. No one can rebuild Jerusalem unless they talk to me first. Otherwise, it's treason. You'll be killed. So no wall, no people of God. Well, now Nehemiah spent 3 to 4 months praying. You ever prayed for something for 3 to 4 months? Yeah. He's seeking it. He's fasting. He's listening to God. He's thinking. He's planning. And he's making a huge statement with his next step of faith. This is the guy who serves wine to the king. He is, if you will, the bartender for the king. And he's going to ask this king to change 100 years of tradition, of policy. He's going to ask the king to allow him to go and rebuild the city. And is this going to be an open door? Or is this going to be slammed in his face or slammed behind him, send him off to the end of his life? Let's look at the text. We're going to start in the end of chapter 1. This is his prayer, and then we'll go into chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayer of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. And in those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Early the next spring, the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I have never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king! How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, you all know those little prayers, those little arrow prayers that we say, right? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it pleased the king, and if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. The king and the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. If you have ever taken that step of faith, if you've ever stepped out and knowing, thinking, this is something I should be doing, this is something I've got to do, but I don't know how it's going to be received. I don't know if people will respond. I don't know if they'll support. If you've ever prayed that little prayer right before you open your mouth, then there is nothing more wonderful than seeing that God has been at work ahead of you, and he opens up pathways, doorways, through wall after wall after wall. I was serving a church that was predominantly older members, very traditional worship style. But a group of us were convicted that God wanted us to do something more, to reach out to the people who weren't attracted to that kind of worship, people who wouldn't normally come inside. And so we prayed and planned to do a contemporary service that would really be quite different than everything else. And we knew that if God was in it, then he would have to clear the way, because it wasn't going to happen in our own strength. And if not, the door would be shut, and that would be the end of it. This was our Nehemiah moment. And so we went as a group to the worship committee. Now, the worship committee were the most powerful ones in worship. They held all the power, what it looked like and how it worked and what happened in that room. And we laid it out before them. And they said, "We love it. Do it. And in fact, we've got some money that we will give to you so you can accomplish it." And Presbyterian language, that's God has visited us and moved our hearts. Right? We're putting money behind this one. So we were thrilled. And we then had to go before the session, the board of elders, who were the ones who make decisions about worship and about the building use and about money and where it would be appropriated. And we told them the plan, and they said, "Go for it. Do it." See, we had only seen walls in front of us. But it turns out God was opening openings all through those walls, and we had never seen it at all. He was concerned for people's hearts who he already loved. And you know, the most remarkable, the biggest passageways we found really weren't in that new group of people outside the church who'd never been in, but they were actually in the hearts and lives of the people within the church. Because now they got to be a part of something that to them, that was impossible, but now we get to try. Now we get to engage. Now we get to do something we never imagined we would do. God had opened their hearts and we hadn't seen it. But God's like that, isn't he? So, when is a wall not a wall at all? It's when we let God's love build gateways through it. There are walls in all of our lives. What are those walls for you today? What are those things that keep you from stepping out in faith? Walls that keep you locked up inside, or walls that holds God's love at a distance from you. What are those walls? And why do they still exist? See, Jesus, we're told, came to tear down that wall, that dividing wall. In fact, Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking at your wall and my wall. He wants to create an opening that he might come in and be with us and transform us. When will you let him break through that wall? You know, maybe he already has. Do you have that step of faith to step through it? Has Christ broken your heart for the youth and the children in this Sammamish area? When you look around, what do you see? With all the building and all the traffic and all the new homes and all the new schools, and do you see a loss of the way it was? Or do you see a great opening for Christ's life-changing love to be shared? When you look at the building, this building, do you see a sketch of the impossible? "We can't build this. It's too big. It's too expensive. It's beyond our means. Our focus is too narrow. It's not focused on everyone. It's not even aimed at you or at me." Or do you see a magnificent gateway, a launching pad, an opportunity to shape the lives and faith of countless children and young adults in generations to come? Do you see a doorway through which we can go and lay a firm foundation that won't be shaken, that is Jesus' life-saving, eternity-establishing, heart-healing love? Because didn't he say everything else is sinking sand? So what will we do, we who stand on the rock? What will we do after we have cried and after we have prayed? Well, it depends on what you see. Do you see a wall or an entrance to the kingdom of God for your children and grandchildren and their children and the children new in this community and their children and children beyond them? When is a wall? Not a wall at all. Let's pray. Lord God, as we bow before you right now, we just want to acknowledge that you are greater than we are. You see things that we don't see. You have power to accomplish far more than we can imagine. So forgive us for seeing only walls and not looking closely to see openings. Come, Lord, and give us eyes of faith, because there are walls in our lives right now that are debilitating, that we struggle up against. We lay those walls before you right now. I don't know where the doorway is, God, but I trust you to show me how. Come, Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and minds to this great liberating work that you would have us be about. And set us free to do the impossible now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.